Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning's message is out of Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, in the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, in the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, we come to passages like this, and once again, there are passages of Scripture you probably would go to for comfort. There are passages that you wouldn't. And you might feel that on the onset that this would not be one of those, but there is a tremendous comfort within this particular passage that we hope to bring out. As we come to this wonderful text of Revelation, we understand that God is revealing great things to us, things that we would not normally see, because our focus is on the things of the world, and we grow attached to those things, and before long, it obscures our perception of what is really valuable. So the book of Revelation begins to unveil just how horrific many of the things of the world are, and how we've been allured by this interesting picture of Babylon, or the harlot, who draws us in by the beauty and the pictures and the things that would normally wow us. But deep down inside, underneath it all, just hate and destruction and despair and depression. But it's been hidden. It's hidden well because of the great bright lights and the music that has somehow turned our attention away from all of the ramifications of the things of the world. So God begins to reveal to us in this book of Revelation those things. And it stirs within our hearts a desire for God to come. As we looked at Isaiah, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and that you would come down and you would save us." And we begin to cry out as a body, "Come, Lord Jesus." We also begin to declare his great power. And as you look at the beginning of Revelation chapter 19, it is that hallelujah that is resounding at the very beginning of this chapter. And that hallelujah is the praising of God for the fact that he's now in charge. He is reigning. And it is the beginning of great power in our life. Let me say this, that there are going to be things that you're going to come up against and difficulties. And it's easy to listen to the world and to allow the world to delegate to you how you're going to be feeling. Well, you're going to be feeling depressed, but we're going to save you, we're going to rescue you. But the only thing you do is feel more depressed. But God says there is a way of power, and the way of power is by giving praise to God. It is that which begins to open up the heavens, and it is that which we begin to see in the beginning of this chapter 19, in which Christ himself comes in all of his glory with his saints. Praise, that's where it begins. But as you go a little bit further in this chapter, in particular in verses 5 through 8, you realize that there is another power that is a part of that praise, and that is the power of commitment. As is paralleled within the text, this sense of praise is also a sense of "I do," "I commit," "I will." And it is that commitment, if you go on and read through verses 5 through 8, that literally brings a cleansing garment upon ourselves. Look, we all battle with sin in our lives. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We long to be rid of this filth and this sin. What is the best way to do that? Well, you could sit around and think about how terrible you are. You could sit around and begin to meditate about all the sins that you've done and begin to fill your mind with all the regret of those sins. Or you could this day make a commitment. And I think one of the reasons why, when you consider marriage ceremonies and why they are so important, is on that day, you're making a commitment. And the commitment that you're making is to be faithful. This is why Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is, that's a day of commitment. That's you saying, I've committed myself to God. I'm making a commitment. And there's power in that commitment to cleanse. Because in that commitment, you're now saying, I'm going to be faithful to you only. And I know that we underestimate the power of somebody's will. But God says, you make a will, you make a commitment. Let me hear it with your mouth, and that will begin to cleanse you. That's an interesting statement. That's why you have this marriage ceremony that is going on in the beginning of this chapter 19. And not only with that commitment are you cleansing yourself, but with that commitment, there is a sense of, as you're standing there, there is a sense of wonderment and worship that is binding you together with this person. You're saying, of all the people in all the world, why me? And that's very binding if you understand how that works. If you thought, well, so what? I can find another one just as great as that person. But if there's kind of this exclusivity, there's nobody greater than this, and why would they love me? It's that worship that causes you, because that's what ties you, that what binds you to the testimony of Christ. God loved me. God loved me. And how wonderful it is. So there's a binding that's going on within the process and a strength with that worship in which you hold literally to the testimony of Jesus. It is at this point that we see the heavens open at the name of God. And it is literally the very nature, the very essence of who God is, as we begin to see the reality of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And though we may have interpreted him in so many different ways, as we look into the face of Christ, we go, now I get just how much God loved me. And wow, heavens are open. What a magnificent thing. And on his garments are the blood of his life that has been spilled for us. And he comes as the one who takes us home. Great and marvelous picture. In the middle of all of this, we have this passage in which we see the sun and vultures. And it almost seems to be taking us away from that glory, but it is not. It is once again revealing to us the reality of what man has held himself to and his rejection of the glory of God. So as we come to this passage, don't be discouraged. Now, if before you come to the passage, if you look with me in another book, Malachi chapter 4, if you'll turn me to Malachi chapter 4, there is a prophecy within this particular book that was written, Malachi was writing this book, to those that were looking at God as perhaps a thing of labor, the worship of God as a thing of labor. They were not seeing him as important nor valuable. And so they were bringing in their worthless, their broken, their destructive things. And God says, so why is there no respect for me? So it's through this book that God is that Malachi is really encouraging his people to show respect for the God, well, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Word of God. As he begins to end in chapter 3, there is this great picture of those that gather together that are like-minded. And the way that he puts it at the end of chapter 3 in Malachi verse 16, and those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Now the word that he uses, davar, is a word that makes reference to, actually kind of goes back into a fold of shepherding, but it gives a picture of those like-minded, all having in common. Thus the fold, or the sheep gathering together, all of one shepherd. The point is that they began to share and commune with one another and speaking about the greatness of God. And it says in verse 16, and the Lord gave attention to this. The Lord gave attention. And he heard it, and the book of remembrance was written before him. And those who fear the Lord and esteem his name, and he says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Now, Revelation is making those distinctions. He is separating. The sword of the Word of God is coming out and saying light, darkness. And he's making the distinction. So you will again distinguish. One of the great problems of even the church today is there seems to be no distinction. We're trying to be like the world instead of trying to distinguish us away from. Therefore, come out from among them, be ye separate. You'll distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one that doesn't. There's no errors in the verse at all. It's just the recognition that there's people that love God and people who don't. There are two kinds of people. People who love God and those who don't. He states this in chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be like chaff. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, because the Lord of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. In this passage, in many respects, there is a parallel to the passage we're going to be looking at, and that is we're going to see the sun shining bright and an angel in the midst of the sun. There is going to be a separation within this. And for those of us who are believers, God brings the sun forth to bring blessing and growth and wonderful things. And for those that are not, it is a very destructive thing in their life. In many respects, even the phrase here, making reference to the sun of righteousness, it is a picture of law, that which is good, that which is pure, that which is righteous. But the law becomes condemning to the one who is ungodly, to the saint. It's something that's refreshing and wonderful. You read through the book of Psalm 119 and you begin to understand just how much the psalmist loves the Word of God and the laws of God and the things that direct him and put him on the right path. So that we see an interesting dichotomy between the use of the sun. The point is that you have a power, a force, that can purge and clean, but can also bring great judgment. It is that which we're going to be looking at as we look in Revelation chapter 19. And just two verses, because I didn't want to overwhelm you with the rest of the passage as we were going into the realm of the beast that is being referred to. Now, there are two things that he's going to be speaking of. One is the angel in the sun, and that is the angel beyond that calling out the vultures or the birds of prey. Make mention of them in chapter 18. If you look with me in chapter 18, as he begins to describe the city of Babylon, and if you drop on down with me in verse 2 of chapter 18, there's a cry in which the mighty voice says in verse 2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. It's an interesting interjection. When you realize that both the sun and the birds are those things of the skies, and those things which have been worshipped by man throughout the ages, is an interesting picture that is being given to us. As you come back to Revelation chapter 19, it is an angel standing in the sun, and he is calling out these vultures. I did some interesting studies on vultures, and I probably won't share with you most of what I studied, but they're pretty, you probably look at a vulture and say, you know, how gross and despicable, and by the time I got finished reading, I go, wow, how gross and despicable they are. So it really didn't change my my thoughts of vultures at all. From what I understand, they are declared unclean birds. There's actually a list in Leviticus chapter 11 of the unclean birds. And if you were to look at the list, it includes owls, it includes hawks, it includes eagles, it includes vultures, those that are carnivores. These are the birds that are being described in Scripture as unclean. And it's amazing that there would be such a creature as a vulture that can eat this stuff that's been laying on the ground and decaying and not even get a stomach ache from it. It's an amazing thing. Some guy did an experiment on vultures, and he thought he would try to see if they could handle botulous material. So he injected the vulture with this botulism, and his thought is, you know, it'll probably affect him in some way terrible, but they actually injected in this one vulture enough botulous substance to kill 300,000 guinea pigs, and it didn't faze him. So what we have is an animal that really describes filth and gravitates towards it. In fact, 4 miles away, a vulture can see a carcass and will be drawn 4 miles away. And from what I understand, once he begins circling, the other vultures go, hey, he must see something. And so then they go, and they say that they have an acute ability to smell, which obviously not good things, but they can smell for miles that which is death. They begin circling death, and it's death that they seem to be drawn to, and it's a bizarre thing. What is interesting is I was reading up on some of the, personality traits of a vulture, is that they were actually described as opportunistic and cunning. Isn't that interesting? Opportunistic and cunning. Well, that makes sense. That's the vultures of the city, right? And that's the picture of every unclean bird, in which they're just looking for somebody else to die so they can benefit from. Of course, none of you have ever wished the other person to leave their job so you could have it or something like that. But maybe you didn't wish that they would die, but maybe you were wishing that they would move on. However that happened, it's not a problem. But what you see is the characteristics that are being drawn out, and God begins to call those that, shall we say, are like-minded of these that have. What was also interesting is that Egypt, through the years, had worshipped the vulture and actually saw it as a maternal thing. And so they worshiped the vulture as the great maternal benefit of Egypt, as well as the sun. And the sun has always been that which man has worshiped. In fact, we worship it even today. We may not use the term worship, but there is a sense of. So both these pictures are actually interjected into this passage. If you look with me in verse 17, it says this in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And those two things together is a combination of both the law and the radiance of that law. It is that which begins to reveal the sins. And of course, one of the statements that Paul makes about the law is it's good, but it made me utterly sinful. In other words, it revealed all of my sins, and that's an interesting picture. Now, the fact that we have the angel standing in the midst, the angel is as well a picture of the law. We know that because, like Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, that it was the angels that ordained the law. And Paul will piggyback on that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, that The law was added because, Scripture says, of transgressions, and it was ordained, once again, by the angels. So they are, as it were, guardians of the law, and Hebrews 2:2 puts it so clearly that they proved themselves unbending, unyielding, when that law was broken, as you read in the Old Testament. So that you read in the Old Testament, and you go, wow, really? They got slaughtered? And you also realize that the law was no respecter of person. I mean, even David, King David, imagine King David, lost his child because he stepped over the boundaries. And as you read a little bit further, 70,000 men? Really? Because he numbered his troops? I mean, you almost feel like saying, could we back off a little bit? But you can see the power of this law and how unyielding and how powerful it is as it begins to shine. And it takes no survivors. So that, as Scripture tells us, that the law could condemn us, but it couldn't save us. It reveals these terrible and horrific things. It starts off that he saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. Well, this is a cry of what? Judgment. Because what is he going to do? Well, it says in the passage that he begins to call the birds which fly in mid-heaven, or as Ecclesiastes would say, under the sun. Under the sun. That phrase that is used in Ecclesiastes over and over again is a phrase that makes reference to you perceiving what you perceive without God in the picture. And if you take God out of the picture, well, as the conclusion comes out of Ecclesiastes, nothing makes sense. It's all futile. It doesn't make any sense. So, under mid-heaven, and he cries out, and he says, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may, and this is where you have to watch the repetition to understand what he's talking about. In order that you may eat the flesh of the kings. Okay, so could you underline the word flesh? and the flesh of commanders. Oh, there it is again. And the flesh of the mighty men. Oh, there it is again. And the flesh of the horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. What do you think we're talking about? Flesh. And what do you think is going to be judged? Flesh. Flesh. Man looks to the skies. He elevates the birds. There are many nations that have actually made the eagle their representative bird. There are many nations that have elevated the sun and declared it as being great and being glorious. We know that the law is a wonderful thing in all of its glory. In fact, the way that it's described in Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. It is a glorious thing. The sun is a glorious thing. Birds in the skies are glorious things. The problem is that man has a tendency in his arrogance, according to Romans chapter 1, to ignore the glory of God and to elevate the creation of God. So, worshiping the Creator instead of the Creator, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, blessed be the Creator, right? He perceives God as nothing, and before long in that worshiping of the creation, he finally gets around even to himself. He declares himself great, shows himself wrapped in the sun, wings of eagles, and describes himself as great and powerful. It is that sense of pride and arrogance that's really being dealt with in the passage. That God is revealing the weakness of flesh. That one of the purposes of Scripture, I would say the main purpose of the Old Testament, is to reveal the weakness of flesh. That is to say, that what the law does is it says, you're not strong enough to do this. You can't do this. I mean, James in Galatians as well says, look, if you're going to do the law, you got to do all of it. All of it. And you begin to read through the law, and he not only reveals certain things to you that you're doing wrong, but he reveals things that you're not doing that you should be doing. In addition to that, Christ comes on the scene and he reveals the fact of our heart, that how distorted it is. Of course, Jeremiah says, you know, the thoughts of man are just twisted and distorted and constantly evil. It's just, I mean, who can know that? The law just keeps shining on us. And by virtue of the power of the law, it beats us down. It strikes us. Man rebels against the simple law of, you shall have no other gods, Exodus chapter 20. You shall have no other gods before you. Man goes, I'll worship the sun. I'll worship the birds. I'll worship me. But he not only does that, he refuses to recognize his own limitations. He refuses to recognize that he is but flesh. Scripture says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man will come on the scene, I'm Superman, I can do anything. I'm going to live forever. And God says, you're flesh. So what the Old Testament does is it reminds us of this. When you think of the Old Testament, you think of law, the tendency is to think, well, it's telling me things that I should be doing that I'm not doing. That's true. But it's also telling you the truth about who you are so that you don't elevate yourself. The crime against God is not necessarily that you did something wrong. The crime against God is that you refuse to believe that he's great and that you're not. You refuse to believe this. So the judgment of Christ as he comes on the scene will begin to reveal the reality of who you are. The question is, as you deal with somebody who is rebellious against the divine truth of the law, which literally declares the impotence of man, even if you think about it, his dust-like constitution, as the psalmist says, he knows that we're but dust. He refuses to admit this. He refuses to acknowledge this. So the question is, what do you tell somebody that refuses to acknowledge the reality that is seen? I mean, all you have to do is suck out the water of everybody and they just go back to dust. That's all you have to do. Well, God is revealing in this particular passage that reality. And if you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, I think there's some clarity in what you and I need to say to people that feel like, I guess they're all that. So if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, you'll see the declaration. I mean, what do you tell people? I control my destiny. Okay, no. What do you tell them? I mean, you want to give them comfort. The beginning of this passage, Isaiah chapter 40, is I want to comfort my people. But what do you tell people that are so arrogant that they think that they reign and rule the world? I mean, what do you tell them? So a voice is calling in verse 3. A voice is calling. Make clear the way of the Lord. The Lord is the one that is righteous. He's the one that is powerful. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain hill be made low, and all the proud be humbled, so to speak. And let the rough ground be made plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Now watch what he says in verse 5. And what will happen? All flesh will see it together. Flesh needs to see something great, greater than them. They've been seeing it, but they won't acknowledge it. But they will. It says this in verse 6. A voice says, call out. And he answered and says, what do I tell them? What do you tell the arrogant? Tell them this. All flesh is grass. Tell them. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Tell them. Tell them that what their flesh is. I mean, you poke them and they go, ow. You go, see? Peter says, and quotes the text, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, all flesh is grass. James puts it this way in James 1:10. Like the grass, tell him, man will pass away. Just like the grass, he'll pass away. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 11 of James chapter 1. The statement is this. The sun rises with a scorching wind, and the grass fades away. You have an interesting picture in Revelation of the sun rising. The law is this picture of truth that is saying, you know what the truth is? A man standing on earth shaking his fist at God saying, I'm God, I control everything. God turns up the heat. And man goes, water. You begin to realize that you're not as great as you think you are. When you read much of the literature of antiquities, you begin to understand that man has always worshipped the sun. From the time of Egypt, in fact, their main god was Ra, who was the sun god. Interestingly enough, they believed that Ra would pass through on his journey the lake of fire. That's interesting, isn't it? As we'll read in Revelation to come. That with the Greeks, it was Apollo who was the great destroyer. And they saw the sun as this object of destruction. God had warned his people in Deuteronomy 4:19, don't lift up your eyes to worship the sun, the moon, or anything else in the heavens. Don't lift up your eyes. And Job would even say further back before the law in Job 31:26, if I lifted up my eyes when the sun began to shine and secretly said to myself, I am induced to this, and blew it a kiss. May the Lord judge me for this. It's a tendency of man to worship that which seems at least he can see and is great, and even Ahaz had a sundial which was a part of his worship. In fact, one of the great problems with the children of Israel is if you read in the book of Ezekiel, he brings Ezekiel almost like an out of spirit thing, and he says, I want you to come with me. I want to show you. So he takes him out of the country in which he's in. Somehow, I guess they're kind of floating, and he says, I want you to see what's happening in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. I want you to see what's happening. And what do you think was happening? They were worshiping the sun god. They were worshiping the sun god. God said in Jeremiah, he said, you know what? I'm going to destroy all the obelisk and all those things that were made under the sun god. I'm going to burn them, which is an interesting statement. Because what does the sun do? It burns, right? Man worships things and he perceives them to be great. A man will worship the law. He says, how wonderful the law is, how wonderful the law is. Yeah, until you get burned by it. Because the law is not something that saves you. It's something that reveals something. And it knows no friends. It just knows how to reveal. Yet man worships anything and almost everything other than God. And God begins to reveal, you shouldn't have been worshiping this. You shouldn't have been holding on this. I think one of the things that you see in Ecclesiastes 4:7 is there's futility under the sun. And he goes on to say, there are different passages, but he says, look, there's not only futility under the sun, there's inequity under the sun, there's vexation under the sun, there's evil under the sun. And the only thing the sun can do is reveal it and burn it. It's the only thing the sun does. God ultimately declares, you know, the day is going to come when I'm going to call out the birds of prey, and, you know, they're going to bring these things to fruition. As you come to this passage, you realize that there are two things that are happening in this judgment. One, the greatness of men, no matter how great he is, he's riding on horses, he has great power. Some are commanders, some are kings. It doesn't matter if he's great or if he doesn't matter if he's small. There's no respect of persons. They're all going to be judged by that which they worshiped. This is a key point. What is it that you worship? The grandeur of the world. You'll be judged by that. And though man has embraced these things and perceived them in some garb as beneficial to himself, it is not God. Only God is gracious. Only God is loving. But I can tell you what it will do. It will reveal the frailty of his flesh. So the sun rises with a scorching wind. And I don't know exactly what's going to be happening that last day, but I can tell you this. It's going to have something to do with the sun. And God's going to be revealing to man just how powerful he really is. You know, just think of man, and as we go on to the next passage, the beast is gathering his people together to war against God, and God just turns up the heat a little bit. But you think about man in all of his glory, and he gets in these great machines, and all God has to do is, I mean, they even say if there's a movement in the sun and something begins to dispel, it can knock out satellites, it can knock out electric currents, and you can just imagine there they are in their tanks, or there they are in their jets, and everything gets knocked out, and God says, I thought you were great. And man goes, my flesh is like grass. What else would give that picture? Oh, yeah. Birds eating flesh. These things that we've worshipped, this thing that we've said is so great, we try to preserve so much, is bird food. He's revealing to us that it's bird food. That if, in fact, you put your hope in this, that there is, I mean, look, Revelation is before all this happens. What is God telling us? He's trying to warn us. Why are you embracing the things that are so destructive? Why wouldn't you just admit the truth? The law is telling us, your flesh is grass. We rebel against that. We say, no, we're going to live forever. We're great. We're going to preserve this. We're going to preserve. You're not going to preserve grass. Not going to happen. And it's either going to be revealed now, you're going to accept it now, or you're not. Now, we're not going to end here. We're going to end in Psalm 103. So if you'll go with me to Psalm 103, it is a psalm that reminds us of this very truth. And it is the truth that we're not only grass, we're dust. So it is that which the psalmist begins to proclaim in the Lord. But this psalm starts off with, bless the Lord, because he doesn't remember all of my sins, and he forgives me of everything, and all these benefits that are mine, who pardons, verse 3, my iniquities, he heals my diseases, he redeems my life from the pit, because that's where this old flesh is going. And he crowns you and I with loving kindness and compassion. He'll satisfy your years, and you'll be the one flying in those heavens and not those old eagles in the sky. The Lord performs righteous deeds, and the Lord is compassionate and gracious. See that in verse 8? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's gracious. He's not going to keep hounding us. His desire is to save us. He hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. The law says you broke the law, and it deals with you accordingly. But I don't love the law. I love the God who wrote the law. And my hope is not in the law, because by the works of the flesh, no man will be justified. As high as the heavens are above the earth, verse 11, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. That's who we are. As a flower of the field, he flourishes. But the wind has passed over it, and it is no more. It doesn't end there. See, that's the wonderful thing about our salvation. It doesn't end there. I mean, the law says, cursed is everyone who doesn't abide by the things written in the law. But we don't abide by that. We abide by the loving kindness of God. What an interesting difference that is. I mean, man says, I'm God, and the Son goes, we'll see. But we declare God is God. And God goes, you'll see. And so the passage reads this way, verse 17. But, see, that's in contrast of your flesh is like grass, that you are but dust. But, that changes everything, doesn't it? But the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. And if he loves you, guess what that makes you? Everlasting. You couldn't be more excited about a passage. God's love declares you everlasting. That's what his love does. His righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant, to those who remember the precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. He rules over the sun and the birds. Bless the Lord, you his messengers, mighty in strength to perform his word, obeying the voice of the Lord. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you, the works of his, in all places in his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. For those who believe on him, I don't care that you are grass. You will not perish. We have so much to be thankful for. For those that say, you know, I got this, I'm God, the day is going to come when the truth of nature will reveal you're lying to yourself, because flesh will crumble. And as important as you may feel you are, birds will declare you're just bird food. But for those of us that say, you know what? We are but grass. We are but dust. But we believe you love us. He says, you will not perish. A wonderful picture of resurrection is that this old flesh will be resurrected. Grass will be resurrected. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us, your mercies that never fail us. We understand that man thinks he's God. Professing to be wise, he has become fool. His thoughts are that his houses are forever. He can control everything. He is but flesh. He is but grass. The sun rises with a scorching wind, and he is no more. His great importance and all of his accolades began to be chewed up by all of the opportunists that surround him. And before long, there is no sign that he ever existed. But not if he loves you. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will live forever with him. You pray, Sunny Place. You rise and sing with Jeremiah as he proclaims to us through Lamentations, "Great is your faithfulness."
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy
you this week.